Psalm 68. We're just going to spend the time tonight on this one psalm because there's just too much here to try and move too quickly through. It's a psalm of David, as many of the psalms were, as you know. But this psalm in particular is messianic in nature again, meaning it speaks of Christ as the Messiah. And many of the psalms that we have covered are messianic. But this particular psalm may have been written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, remember? This could have been the celebration psalm that he wrote during that time. As you know, the Ark was lost to the enemy, and they had it for quite a while. They didn't know what to do with it. They sent it back and forth to different cities because everywhere it went, it seemed to cause trouble for the pagans. God's presence seems to do that. His presence seems to cause problems for pagans. God's people like his presence, want his presence, but the world gets real uncomfortable with his presence. And so David, as you know, went finally to get the ark and went about it the wrong way at first. Remember, he put the ark on a new cart, which was the way the Philistines moved it. And of course, one of his men tried to steady it, you know, when it hit a bump, and you know the story. It was a tragic thing. The young man that tried to hold the ark and steady it died right there. And God was proving a point that he had a specific way to move the ark, and it was not on a cart. It wasn't with the Philistine method. He had his own method. And so this may have been written during that time, but it is a psalm that focuses on God being the leader, the victor for us. He's the one that leads the way. If you ever try and lead and get ahead of God, you know the turmoil that can cause in your life. And God needs to be the one that goes ahead of us, because he's not only the one that knows where he's going and what he's doing, but he's also the one with the power. And he's the one that fights the battles. He clears the way. He is the one that deals with the enemy for us. And, you know, you want him going ahead of you. So in this psalm, keep in mind David's kind of intent here, I think, is to simply acknowledge that fact and to recognize that God is sovereign and holy and is in the place of leading us if we'll allow him. And this is why at the beginning of this psalm, verse 1 says, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." Now, that is a quote, really, of Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And I'll just read to you the context of this. It's important that you understand why David brings this up. In verse 33, of course, Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, it says, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." Interesting that David quotes this verse because it's dealing with the ark of the covenant as well. Remember now, the ark went before the children of Israel. Wherever they went in the wilderness, remember, they followed after. And it was because God's presence needed to lead the way, the picture being very clear. But watch this now. "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp." And verse 35 says, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" Again, verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." Direct quote from Numbers 10:35. Now, that's key. Now, this isn't just an admonition that God needs to get up and do something. Do you think that that's what we should tell God? Get up, God, and do something. Although I've heard it read that way and taught that way, I don't think that's the admonition at all. Moses wasn't saying, "Get up, God, hurry, you know, and do something, will you?" And that's not what David's saying. I think the indication here is more placed upon, the emphasis is more placed upon me and you and Moses and the people and David and his people. Let God arise. What do you mean? You people, is what's being said. Let God arise. Let him be God. Let him rise up in your life and rule over your life as the king and God that he needs to be. Let God arise as your king personally. That's the idea. Today, let him. They said that every time, by the way, in the wilderness. Moses led the people in that saying, let God arise. I think reminding the people, not reminding God that he needs to get up like a wake-up call, but for the people to realize, you got to let God arise in your hearts today. Let him arise in your life today and let him be the leader and the king today so he can lead us. And you need to follow him today. That's the idea. Because the Lord is going to fight the battle. But I have to let him fight it. What happens if I fight it? Ooh, bad idea. I get beat up. I get battered when I try and fight my own battles. So I have to let God arise, and I let him do that by surrendering to his leadership. When do I do that? Every day. The idea back in Numbers 10 was that they did this every single morning before they got up and did anything. Let God arise. Let him be the one that fights and the enemies can scatter and flee in his presence. That's the idea here. Now, and he goes on, as smoke is driven away, so before the fire. And he says, let them melt away, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. And as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Is this being mean-spirited? Is David being mean towards the worldly people that were surrounding him? No. He's saying, Lord, you are the leader of this universe. And when you lead, if those that oppose you, that come against you, try to pull anything, then you just deal with them the way that you need to. And David's in agreement with that. There's a lot of what I would call false sympathy for people, for worldly people. And I want people to get saved. I know you do. I want to share and witness with them. I know you do, right? Because our heart's desire is for them to get saved. But there are those folks in this world that are dead set against God and are going to do everything within their power to defuse anything he does. They work for Satan. They work for the enemy. Their intent is to disrupt and to pull apart anything God would set out to do. And David here says, let them melt like wax. Because they are in direct opposition to your will, to your purpose. This isn't talking about somebody who's out there trying to find their way, stumbling about, a lost sinner. We want those people to get saved. We want everybody to get saved. But we do know this. The Bible teaches it emphatically that there are those that are simply against God. And David says, Lord, deal with them the way that you need to. Let them be dealt with, you see. Now, that's the people that don't know the Lord and don't want to know the Lord and would rather take everything the Lord does and pull it apart. But, verse 3, the righteous, let them be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. And sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Now, Yah is simply short for Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the same as Elijah. It's the term of God in his shortened, condensed name to add to an existing name. So you might say a person is blessed by God, and you would use the term Yah in the name. So Elijah, right? Same kind of idea. And so he just throws it in there here. He says, you know, the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. The rejoicing that takes place when somebody is for God is the contrast to somebody melting like wax or kind of being scattered like smoke from a fire. The contrast is meant to be. They're glad, verse 3. They rejoice. They sing, verse 4, they sing praises to his name. They extol him, which means to highly praise him. And they enjoy the fact that he is a father to fatherless people. He's a judge or a helper to widows. And that's who God is. He's one that you can depend on, you can count on. If you know him, you know this is true. But here's the thing I want you to ponder just for a moment. If you do know him, then this should be your pretty much perpetual lifestyle. What? Gladness, rejoicing, singing. You know, and again, we do these things when we get together and have services. You know, I don't know about the glad part necessarily, but we try to be, right? We try to be glad and we try and rejoice. You guys were having a hard time with that first song tonight, though. But here's the thing. If we really do know God, if he really is our Savior, and we really do have him as our Lord, then we should be. We really should be so glad and rejoice so much and sing aloud, knowing that if we need a helper, he's there. He's those that need help like a widow, he's there for them. Those that are fatherless, he's a father to them. If you need something today, he's it for you. Did you know that? Anything you need, he is it for you. He's everything we need. That should make me glad. Why is it then that so many times people that supposedly know the Lord aren't glad and aren't rejoicing and aren't singing aloud and aren't enjoying this kind of lifestyle that's exhibited here for us by David in contrast to those that don't know the Lord? Why is that so? Well, I think for one reason. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a helper to widows. He's whatever it is, right, that I'm needing. But the problem is he's not what I don't need. What do you mean? I mean, there's things that I may want that he isn't and is not going to be. And if I want those things bad enough and that's what I'm pursuing and he's not it, then I'm not going to be rejoicing. I'm not going to be glad because I'm looking at something that he's not and trying to make him be it. And he's not going to be it if it's not what he is. If it's not the thing that I need and that I'm really needing in my life, he won't do it for me. He's not going to be something that I don't need. I mean, remember, God will supply all your needs, and he will do that. But the problem is me not being satisfied with needs necessarily that God supplies, but thinking that I have to have something that he won't supply. That's where the discontentment and the lack of rejoicing, the lack of gladness comes in, folks. Oh, I know there's other reasons not to be glad. You could go through some tragedy and not necessarily want to be laughing and acting all glad. I understand that. But I'm talking about pretty much the perpetual lifestyle of a believer should be gladness, rejoicing. If, in fact, God is what I want, because he will be my father. If I'm fatherless, he'll be my helper if I'm in need. Question is that what I want? If it is, I'll be happy. Now, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I read that and I went, ouch! Boy, that ties it together. See, he just said that he is the father to the fatherless, the judge for the widows, the helper. He's the one that causes rejoicing, singing, gladness, all that in my heart. And he is the one that will bring out those which are bound with chains. If I'm bound up and chained up with something, if I'm addicted to something, if I've got bondage issues to anything at all in this life, he is able to bring me out of that. But here's the problem with this whole deal. The rebellious dwell in a dry land. Speaking about the children of Israel in the dry wilderness because they were rebellious, wouldn't go into the promised land. See, here's the big issue. I can have freedom from bondage, any bondage. Well, I don't know about that, Pastor Man. I've got some real bondage issues. I got some problems. Doesn't matter what it is. People always seem to think that their chains are the ones that God can't break. Just theirs. Everybody else's can be broken, but not mine. Well, aren't you special? You're just so special. God can't break your chains, but it's not so. He can and will if I, again, let him rise up. Rise up, O Lord, and break them. Go ahead. I want you to. I'll let you do that. But if I don't, if I say, no, I don't think so, I'm going to be rebellious, then I stay in a dry land. And there's no gladness. There's no rejoicing. There's no singing. There's no, you know, it's just dry. And I can tell. I know that for me personally, maybe you can relate, but I know for me personally, when I'm dry, there's a reason for it. People say, well, it's just a dry season for me. I don't think so. I think there's a reason why we get dry. And every picture in the Bible of dryness is because of this rebelliousness of heart. The children of Israel were dry in a thirsty land. Why? Rebellion. Whatever it is that God wants to do, whether it's breaking chains, be my judge when I'm a widow, or be a father to me when I don't have one, whatever it is he wants to do for me, I'm dry because I won't let him. I won't let him rise up and be that for me. Why won't we do that? I mean, it sounds so good. You've got to stop rising up yourself in order for God to be able to rise up. I've said this before, it's just really true, especially in my case. Maybe you, again, can understand, relate to this, but I'm my own worst enemy when it comes to this. I'm the big problem I've got, you know. It's just the way it is. I'm also my favorite subject. You? I mean, who would you rather talk about more than you? And this is an issue that we have over and over again because we are the most important thing. Therefore, what I want is more important than letting God rise up. You follow me? It's really a difficult thing to overcome if you will not do it. And it's a will matter, not an can I or you know, whatever. It's will I do this? Will I allow God to be God? But he will break bonds and chains, folks. He will deliver in all kinds of ways, but the rebellious will dwell in dryness. And boy, he is faithful to let me stay dry until I'm willing to take a drink. O God, he says, verse 7, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, again speaking about the children of Israel, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Remember, Sinai was shaken. When Moses went up there and God's presence came down, that place was shaken up. God shows up, things do shake. But then he says, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain. Now, many believe what is being spoken of there is the manna. Remember, it rained bread, basically, from heaven. For years, it rained bread. Faithfully, God allowed this manna to come on the ground. Every morning they wake up and there's manna everywhere, just like snow almost, just this white kind of wafery looking food that was perfect nutritious food for them. And they had it every day. It rained plentifully every day, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. When the land, the wilderness they were wandering through was weary, this is key, the land was weary, dry, barren. And it was so because of their own rebellion, wasn't it? They didn't have to be there. In fact, God said, why don't we go on into the promised land? There's milk and honey in there, right? It's a precious land I've reserved for you. But the people wouldn't, so they stayed in the wilderness, and it was dry and weary because they purposed it to be so. They made their bed, so to speak. Now they were lying in it. And it was weary, and it was dry and wilderness-like, but it rained plentifully in that land. Why? Because God's faithful. That's why. Well, they were in a weary place because they were rebellious. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't doing the best thing. Yeah, but God's faithful anyway. He rained manna. What is the manna? It's the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am, he said, literally that manna from heaven, didn't he? Even when there's this wilderness experience, the Lord still rains down the manna, the bread of life. He came to this weary land, after all, full of rebellion, and he still does. I don't care how dry I get, I can always have Jesus. When? How fast? Just like that. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. I can have him now. I can have him anytime I want, right? And if I'm dry and weary and burdened down with all, I can still have him because God's faithful, even if I'm perpetuating weariness and dryness. Thy congregation, verse 10, hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. Amazing word. Thou hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. That's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. God prepared goodness for poor old me, hopeless me. Was given goodness by God. I was given the good stuff. He prepared it for me. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I'm good? No, I'm poor. Jesus said, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are you if you're poor and bankrupt, because maybe then you'll understand that you got to have a God that's rich. And our God is loaded. He's wealthy beyond compare, and he doesn't even care about money. He owns the universe. I'm thinking he's got some cash, you know, but he doesn't seem to care about that. He can give me anything I need, but you know what? I always equate that, and so do most people. I always equate that with something material. He's going to give me something special. He's loaded. Boy, he'll give me some riches. Well, he has prepared goodness, though, for the poor. And I've learned, and I'm still learning this, but I've learned this to a great degree because I've gone through the other process over and over again before about the monetary issue. But I've learned that his goodness is prepared for me is much better than money. Money really doesn't have anything to do with it, in fact. The poorest I've ever been in my life, I was probably the richest spiritually. I had blessings beyond belief, and yet I was bankrupt almost financially. And to say God wasn't blessing me would be absolutely a lie. He was. There's something really special about being destitute. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to even talk like that. Don't bring that up like that. Don't even raise that issue. There is, though. There's something really special about being poor. I find that when you're poor, the things you receive are far more appreciated. When God does do something special, oh, how grateful you are. I remember thinking back a number of years ago, we went through this a really hard financial time. Thought we were going to live in a car if we had one. But I remember thinking back on those days and how the Lord would provide. We'd find a bag of groceries on our porch, you know. And I'd think, oh, man, somebody left groceries. That was huge. You know, for a long time, I never thought about groceries. Just had them. Never gave it a second thought. Something special about giving a second thought to groceries. You know that? Man, we got food. That's awesome. We may be heading for that kind of reality in our country. Just having some chow would be a special thing. You know what I'm saying? Something special about that. Makes you appreciative of having something. So, he was faithful. And the congregation, he said, hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. And the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Man, I hope that's true of us. That the company that publishes his word, proclaims his word, is a great company in this church and this community. That we would be those that would proclaim the word. And here's the thing. The Lord gave the word, and this was the most precious thing, the best thing he could have given, prepared the good stuff for the poor. What's the best? His word. Because, he says, kings of armies did flee a space, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Speaking about the victory that God had. How? Because the Lord gave the word. If you want victory, folks, in your life, if you want victory over things in your life, then you have to realize that it comes primarily through the word of God. That's where the victory is. He gave the word. He could have given anything here. David says he gave the word. Why? Because God prepared the good for the poor, and the best thing that he could have given them was his word. What is it that's going to see you through when things do get really tough? Is it getting that extra paycheck or getting the extra bonus or having somebody give you some more money that you thought you weren't going to get? I mean, those things are great. Those, don't get me wrong. That's a great thing when you go to the mailbox and there's a check in there you didn't expect. When you're really hurting, that's a great thing. But I need to say this. When Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, his last letter before he was taken out and beheaded, Paul didn't ask for anything from Timothy except for his parchments, his Bible. Give me the word. Bring it to me and bring a cloak or a blanket. I just want to curl up with a good book and wait to die. What was it that was going to get Paul through there? He didn't ask for Timothy to bring him a steak with baked potato on the side. You know, or bring me some cash. What was going to get him through? The word. What's going to get me through? The word. That's always what gets me through. I turn to my Bible when I need help, when I'm going through something really difficult, a challenge in my life, what am I going to do? Go down to the bank? Excuse me, could you give me some money? Because I'm really having a tough time emotionally. Are you going to go to the bank or are you going to go to the Word? Go to the Word. It's what gets you through. So the victory comes as the Word is given and the spoil is taken. And then he says this, though you have leaned upon the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. What in the world does that mean? Many have pondered that particular verse with very low success in trying to figure out what it means. But if you understand that the word pots there should be more accurately sheepfold, then what you will come to if you study the language through here is that David is referring back to the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. And the same term is used to kind of emphasize Deborah's song that she's singing about Reuben, who would not go out of his sheepfolds to fight in the battle. If you recall that whole story of Reuben in the earlier days before, of course, Deborah was ever on the scene, Reuben was one of the brothers that of the 12 tribes that would not go out and fight. He wouldn't leave, and he was kind of put down for that. And Deborah sings in her song in Judges chapter 5 about that incident. Why would that tie in here? Well, because that particular issue was a character flaw in one of God's people, Reuben, who didn't engage in the battle, who didn't engage in the fight. And it caused problems for everybody else. By the way, when you don't engage in the battle, it causes problems. Not just for you, but for everybody else. We are all tied together in this thing. We're all linked together. And when someone is hurting, we're all supposed to weep. When someone is rejoicing, we're all supposed to rejoice. We're all tied together. And if one is not doing well, we should all be praying for that one. But when you're not doing well spiritually, folks, don't think that that is only your business. It's not your business. I'm just not doing well. Baloney. You're part of the body of Christ and you're linked to the rest of this body. And when you're not doing well or when you're doing poorly, purposely rebelling and all the rest, you're affecting the body. We all have an effect on each other. Well, I don't want to be affecting anybody. Tough. I didn't sign up for that. Too bad. You're part of the body and we're all linked together. And you never sin alone and you never rebel alone. It always has an effect. Whether you're doing well or doing poorly, it has an effect on the rest of the body. There's a responsibility we all have. When you show up to church, folks, it's not just so that you can get something out of what we're saying or what we're doing here. Although I know that's a common reason why people come to church. Well, he better be good. I better get something out of this. You know, that's just the attitude for so many people. I'm going to go there. If it's no good, I'm not going there again. Well, okay, but that's not the whole reason that you go to church, is it? See, what I love about some of you is that when you come to church, you're looking for someone to bless. You're looking for someone to affect, and I don't mean in an adverse way. Because that's what makes a fellowship sweet. That's what makes it right when you come. You go, this is great. This is a sweet place to come because people are looking for ways to bless each other. But when people just come and say, I'm not engaging, and you better do something to stir me up, right? Well, maybe the Lord will stir you up. I don't know. You need to think this through, though, because the engagement here, or lack of, really, that Reuben wouldn't take part in, had a huge effect on the rest of the tribes. And Deborah sings about it, and it's raised here in this particular issue. And what's amazing about the verse is this. What's really being said in verse 13 is that even though you have not left your sheepfolds, you will be as the wings of a dove covered. That's key. What was being said there in the context of this whole issue is this. Reuben, you didn't engage in the battle. You didn't get involved, and it had its effect, but you're covered. The dove is, of course, often pictured as the Holy Spirit. But it came that day as Jesus was coming out of the water, the dove descended. You know, when you fail, when you don't engage, you're covered by the wings of God. He's your covering anyway. This is what's being said. And Reuben, or whoever you want to put that name behind that particular issue, whoever you are, if you haven't engaged, it's best to engage. But you know what? When we don't, and oftentimes we don't, we're covered. God loves us anyway. His covering's still there for me every time. Why? Why would he do that? Because he loves me. Now, the hill of God. Well, excuse me, verse 14, I better read that one first. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. Now, what that means is when the victory was had, in spite of Reuben, in spite of those that didn't engage, then God scattered the kings anyway, and it was white as snow in that place, or literally, it looked like a blizzard. God blew away the enemy to the degree that it looked like there was just snow blowing everywhere. God's faithful in spite of that mentality, the Reuben mentality, or the lack of engagement that we have. If you understand this, guys, you'll look around, you might look inside your own heart and realize the many, many times that we just don't engage in the battle. And if it was totally given over that we have to carry the burden of the battle, then we'd be sunk. If God wasn't faithful like he is when we don't engage, see, the blessing of God is that when we don't engage, he engages anyway. He fights for me anyway. He has fought for me. He fought for me when I couldn't fight. He fought when I didn't want to fight, didn't he? He fought the good fight when I didn't even care about the fight. He fought my fight when I was against him, and he still does. Now that I'm for him, I should engage in the fight too. I should get involved with this thing. But when I don't, he still blows away the enemy. That's God. Big, strong, powerful. Now, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. A high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, Bashan, the hills of Bashan are literally the northern range of mountains there in Israel, right at the northern border. Mount Hermon is the tallest of all those mountains in that range. But God didn't choose Mount Hermon to be his holy place, did he? What did he choose? Well, he chose Zion, right? The Temple Mount as we know it today. Now, the Temple Mount, if you've ever been to Israel, it's not that high. It's not like a huge, tall mountain. It's just a little hillside, isn't it? Compared to Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet high, Mount Zion's nothing, really. And it's just a little mound, right? Why is it, though, that God chose Zion over Hermon? Because God uses the small things, doesn't he? The weak things to confound the wise. He doesn't need the biggest mountain to prove his power. He can use the smaller mountain and still be the one, right, that's in charge. And he did that. And watch this. This is interesting because David says, apparently, the hills are kind of jealous of Zion. Watch this. Why leap ye, you high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Speaking again of Zion. The other hills are leaping around, jumping around. Hey, why are you leaping around, O hills? Are you jealous of Zion? Because God chose it to dwell in? He says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Now, this should sound familiar to you. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. This is where the psalm really has its messianic point. Because the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, said that Jesus Christ, when he ascended into the heavens, and quotes this verse right here, when Jesus ascended in the heavens, he said he ascended on high and led captivity captive. So Paul equates this psalm and this verse in this psalm to Christ's ascension. And that's important because note what he says in the verse in the part right there in the middle. He received for gifts men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. He led captivity captive. He received and gave gifts to men, and for the rebellious also. This ties in with what the Apostle John said about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus did what he did for everybody, every single person. What about the people that don't get saved? Them too. He ascended, he died, he rose, he did the whole thing for everybody, even the rebellious. Amazing. But this is key, because Paul says that this ties into that ascension process. And what happened there, as you read Paul's kind of account of this in Ephesians 4 and then tying it with this, remember, Paul's pointing out that when Jesus rose and then ascended into heaven later on after hanging around with the apostles for a while, what he did was he literally emptied out paradise. Paradise, if you read Luke chapter 16, was a place called Abraham's bosom, where people that knew the Lord from Adam and Eve on through Christ's crucifixion on the cross, they were held in this place called paradise. Not a bad place, very pleasant place, but not heaven. Why couldn't they go to heaven? Because Jesus Christ had not died for their sins yet. So they were on hold, if you would. They were guaranteed heaven, but not yet enjoying it. The difference between them and us, of course, is that the Bible tells us that as soon as we die, as soon as we leave this body, we are present with the Lord. For them, it wasn't so. When they died, when they ended their life on this earth, they went to paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, didn't he? The thief looked at him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, I'll tell you this, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. It'll be a short stay, because I'm leading everybody out of there. But you'll be there with me in paradise. And that's when paradise basically was empty. Paradise is not a place where believers go anymore. Hades, on the other hand, which, of course, you get the picture in Luke chapter 16 of the other side of that place is called Hades, and there's this huge chasm or gulf in between the two. That place is still in operation. It's the place of holding for people who are awaiting judgment. That place is still there, will be there until the white throne judgment, by the way. It'll finally get emptied out. In Revelation 22, when you read, or 21, when you read that hell basically was emptied out, it means Hades was empty for judgment. So there's a place there still in existence. But he led them out, and this is what this means, that they could be given that place of heaven, but he had to die first. Now, he says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That word loaded with benefits might more accurately be rendered bears our burdens daily. He bears our burdens daily. He brings this lightness to my load. I can cast all my cares upon him. That's the idea. And notice that this happens every day. Who daily loads us with benefits or takes the burden of that weight off of me, even the God of our salvation. Do you know that is something that you can do every day? I mean, every single day you should be casting your cares upon him. How do you do that? How do we do that? You ever wondered this? I find that people are wrestling with this as much as any other spiritual issue that there is. How is it that I can get rid of my burdens? Because some people are burdened, and it shows. I mean, they're heavy laden. Well, Jesus said, didn't he? If you are burdened and heavy laden, come to me, right? And I will give you rest. Okay, sounds good. How does it work? That term, cast all your cares on him, means literally to roll a stone, kind of like rolling something, like a big ball, roll it onto the Lord, really. He can carry it. He's got big shoulders. You can't. So it means there's got to be a determination, an effort, if you would, to do this. I need to daily roll that burden onto him, and he will take that burden from me. The problem is some of us are pretty doggone stubborn about letting go of the burdens. You ever do this? You go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, here, Lord, I'm just going to give you all my concerns and all my cares. Thank you so much for being my Savior and giving me so much grace and mercy. Here's all my burdens. And then before we leave his presence, we pick them up and carry them back out with us, right? I think the throne room of God is vacant of burdens. And I mean, I think everybody's still got them. We're still carrying them. We go to him with him, but then we say, well, and we're, why do we do that? Are we that attached to our burdens? I think we are. And I do believe this, folks. I believe some people wouldn't know what to do without their burdens. We know what we would do without them. What? Well, back in the beginning of this psalm, we would rejoice, be glad, singing a lot, right? Just really having a pretty good time. Well, that's not realistic. That's not really the way it works in life. I lived a long life, and I know. Carrying burdens. We carry our burdens. Some of us live our entire lives and never learn how to let them go. You've got to roll them onto the Lord, literally. And that means push those things off of yourself and say, no more. It's the same idea, guys, that the Bible teaches us again and again about letting the Lord rise up again. Let him be my God. He wants to be. He wants to take everything and carry it for me. He wants to fight all my battles. Why do we do this? Personally, I came to this a while back, years ago actually. For me, I believe there's a payoff. There's a payoff as to why I won't get rid of my burdens. Why I won't let the Lord rise up in certain places. Why I won't let him break the chains, the bonds that bind me up, like this psalm declares he can and will. There's a payoff. What's the payoff? Excuses. I need to have some. You? I need to have a few of those. Why? Because I have this thing in me that lacks faith. And so failure to me means, hey, you know, if I have purpose to give God my burdens, and I did do that, what happens then if I fail? See, the big problem is responsibility here. I don't want it. If I'm just unable, it sounds better to me than I won't. If it's just not possible, it sounds better to me than forget it, I'm not doing it. Doesn't it? Doesn't it just sound so much better to think, oh, it's just not possible? Good. Because if it was possible and I'm not doing it, then that leaves me hanging. I'm responsible for this. One of the tragic things I find for me as a Christian and for many Christians that I know is the lack of responsibility. I won't be responsible. I won't. I'm not going to be. It's not my fault. It's not my doing. I didn't do it. It just was something that happened, or it's just the way we are. Isn't that a good one? It's just the way we are. I just can't do it. Okay. But here's the big problem. And this hit me like a ton of bricks one time. It hit me so hard I almost fell off my chair. God's word says different. It doesn't say that. And yet somehow I think we're convinced that it does. God says, no, I'll take it all. I'll turn your life around. I'll make your life something so profoundly rejoicing, glad, blessed, that you won't believe it. But we are convinced somehow that his word doesn't really say that. That's for some other time, or it's for some other person, or it's for some other deal. It's not for me. That's not my call. That's not for me. But the Lord here says, I load you up with benefits. If you'll let me, I'll take your burdens off of you if you'll let me. But watch this now. He says, he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The Lord has the power of death. Let me read that again. He is our God, and he is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Everything that has this issue of death attached to it, it belongs to him. In other words, he has dominion over it. And he says here, but God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespass. What does that mean? The hairy scalp? Somebody's got hair on their head? That term literally means one that would trust in his youth. You know, someone still got hair on their head. Someone who trusts in his own strength. And of course, you know, we would think of like Absalom, David's son, who had all that flowing Fabio hair, you know, thing going on. He was like really into his hair, remember? And he looked at that like a sign of strength, sort of like Samson. Remember, Samson had long hair. It's a source of his strength. So God here, though, says, nah, your hair isn't your source of strength. That's not the deal. And he says that the God of our salvation will wound the head of his enemies. Now, that's speaking in direct connection with the Antichrist, isn't it? Remember back in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Eve, of course, was tempted by the serpent, and she took the fruit that was forbidden, gave to her husband. They both sinned and wound up in the hot seat. God told the serpent in that encounter that he would crawl upon his belly and eat the dust of the earth, and that he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but that one, the seed of the woman, would crush his head. Speaking of Christ that would come all those years later, that prophetic word was given there in the book of Genesis, that Jesus, the seed of the woman, notice that it's the seed of the woman that God spoke of, not the seed of the man. Where does the seed normally come from? The man. But not in that case, because Jesus would come from a woman with no seed of a man, because, of course, his father was the father. But that prophetic word, that enemy, the serpent, would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And here, that's the same issue. He was going to wound the head of his enemies, literally crush it. And the hairy scalp of such a one that is goeth still in his trespass. Those that trust in their own power, he says, are going to be put down because they don't really have any power. And the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. I will bring them from the depths of the sea. What is it in the book of Revelation that comes out of the sea? A beast. The enemy wants to destroy the people of God, but God says, I can go all the way down to the depths of the deepest sea and pull my people out, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. That's kind of gross. The idea is that the enemies are going to be judged and humiliated. That's the language. And it sounds harsh, but isn't it true? The Bible really teaches this, although it's not taught, it's not put out like this very often, because I think that it's a tough word. But the Bible teaches you can be rescued by God from all of your depravity, or you can be destroyed. I read no other choice in Scripture. God's willing to rescue anyone who would be rescued. But, if not, there's nothing left but destruction. Those are the choices. And they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. And the singers went before the players on instruments, followed after among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. And I believe, again, this is the Ark of the Covenant being brought back when David went to get it. The second time he went and got it the right way, remember, carrying the ark and the songs being sung and so forth. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Nephilim and the princes of Naphtali. Just the tribes, just children of Israel, singing and praising God. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which was wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. The tabernacle there in David's time was there in the city of Jerusalem. And people, he's saying, will bring presents unto thee. Kings will bring presents. Watch this. Rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with calves of the people, till every one submit himself With pieces of silver scatter thou the people that delight in war. Silver, the metal of redemption. This is a prophetic word in the psalm about Gentiles. Watch this. They will submit themselves with that redemption in mind. And he says this, scatter thou the people that delight in war. Verse 31, princes shall come out of Egypt and Ethiopia and shall soon stretch out their hands unto God. Egypt and Ethiopia, those are Gentile places. The Gentiles will come and stretch their hands out to God. This is fulfilled, by the way, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8. We see that the people that were there at Pentecost were from all the regions around about. And we also see in chapter 8, Philip baptizing an Ethiopian, right? And then we see Peter being shown that the Gentiles will be ushered in. The church is open to the Gentiles. This prophetic word here was given back there when David wrote it. Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. It's invitation to all who will come and worship him. Anybody who will come and ascribe to God strength, honor, glory, that means give it to him. Ascribe unto Lord the power and glory, do his name. Anybody who wants to do that, the invitation is given to come. What's confusing, I think, and I'm done, but what's confusing, I think, for a lot of people is the idea of what it means to come to God. And in some people's minds, it means, hey, I just come to God and, you know, he's basically going to fix my life for me and fix stuff for me. And so I guess that sounds like a pretty good deal. That's not what the Bible teaches. This invitation is given to those that will ascribe him strength, glory, power, honor. That means give it to him. It's not that he's going to give you something in the sense that he's going to fix everything in your life. Oh, he'll give you something, all right. The big thing is he'll give you salvation. He will keep your soul from eternally going to hell. That's big. If there's anything that you probably want to check on the important list of everything in life, that would be the big one, wouldn't it? And he will do that for you. But note this, the invitation is to ascribe to him, give to him glory, give to him praise, give to him honor. Not come and say, well, I guess I'll just, if I do that thing, where I come and say the sinner's prayer or whatever. So I do that, and then what? Then he's going to fix everything for me? Maybe not. He might not fix anything. What about that? What if he doesn't fix anything except for he saves your soul from hell? What if he just does that? You see, he gets ascribed glory and honor and majesty and praise. And that's it. Whether he does anything or not, in our opinion, whether he does anything for me or doesn't do anything for me, has zero to do with whether he gets praise and worship from me. If it does, then it's not worship and praise at all. It's manipulation. And there's a lot of manipulating going on, I find. The invitation is give him glory. Ah, let's praise God. Let's just give him praise and glory. Well, what's he going to do for us? Who cares? He saved our soul from hell. Praise his name. Give him glory, you see. But there's this misguided thing, and I've talked to people about it, you know, and I've had to tell people, you know what? Forget it. Well, what do you mean, forget it? Aren't you going to try and convert me? Almost like a dare, you know. Say, God wants to save your soul from hell. And your biggest concern is what he's going to do to fix things in your life, financially or with this, that, or the other? That's your big concern? Maybe we should just forget the whole thing. See, people have to come to a place, I did, where you realize, you know what? If you will just take and just bury my sins, at the foot of your cross,
if you will just take those things and purge them from my life and cleanse me,
I will worship and praise you for the rest of my eternal life. And you don't have to do another thing for me. You have to fix nothing. You have to do nothing. You don't have to do a thing. You've already done what I needed done. And the invitation is for anyone who wants to ascribe him value and worth and praise, because he's worthy of that. Freedom, guys, comes when you say, hey, you don't have to do anything, Lord. I'll just worship you. It doesn't matter. I'll worship you. And don't necessarily intensify your worship just because you think God needs to come through on something either. Like, hey, I just got this heavy deal coming up. Ooh, my hands are going up tonight. You know, as if that's the real important deal. I need God to come through, so worship is going up. No, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing of salvation. We want to just praise for a few minutes, give you glory and honor because you're worthy of that. You have done great things. And whether you do another great thing or not, for me and my life, you've already done enough. And I thank you, Lord, for that. I just want to praise you even now, tonight. Give you glory and honor. I know you're faithful, and there's many more good things for me in my life. I know that. But Lord, I do not want that to be the focus of why I worship or why I give you praise. You're a good God, altogether lovely and worthy of worship. So now be honored tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.